Not many churches you get to go see a section of Iron Man on Sunday morning, is there? Hey, we're glad you're here again. If you think I'm winking at you this morning, I'm not. Just so you let you know, I got this really weird eye thing going on. I went to the eye doctor this week and got new contacts, and my left one is all jacked up. And so I didn't know I was doing it, and Perry was like, hey, you're doing the eye thing. And so if you think I'm kind of winking at you, don't take it personally. My wife's not in here, so it is that. Anyway, we're glad you're here today. We're talking about the Gospel of Mark, and the reason we pulled the Iron Man video is because there's something in the text that deals with how the disciples have a shift in the way they see life. And if you're familiar with this movie, if you're not, it's a cool movie. It's worth watching. The main character is a guy named Tony Stark, and his dad ran a company that made, among other things, the atomic bomb. And Tony Stark's just brilliant guy who kind of carries on his dad's legacy and makes massive weapons that are used by America primarily, or at least he thinks by America primarily, in the battles that they have around the world, including in the Middle East. And so meanwhile, he's kind of a guy who is just consumed. He's just totally egocentric, totally consumed with his own fame, his own glory, totally consumed with, wine, women, and song. A lot of jokes early in the movie about how many women he's been with and how much he does and all this kind of stuff. But the outcome is that he is going to the Middle East to demonstrate a new weapon that they have introduced that will just, it's a missile that just blows up everything. And he's all proud of it. But while he's over there, he gets captured by the Middle Eastern people. And as he gets captured by the Middle Eastern people, he gets hit with a ton of shrapnel in his chest. And I know this is just kind of out there, kind of weird. If you haven't seen the movie, you're going to be like, okay, this is just like bizarre. But stay with me, all right? Because of that, the shrapnel in his chest, he would not survive. And there's this guy who's there, who you just saw dying on screen, who saves his life and who puts this thing in his chest that is an electromagnet that's hooked to a car battery that keeps the shrapnel from ever getting to his heart. And he's so brilliant that he begins to take some of the things that they provide for him, and he creates this power source that runs the electromagnet. But the guy literally saved his life. If this man hadn't operated on him, had not saved, got into his chest and got the shrapnel that he could out and put this thing into his heart, he would have died. And meanwhile, he begins to walk around the place, and he sees that the weapons that these people have are all his weapons. And so Tony Stark begins to realize he thinks he's only supplying to the U.S., but he is literally supplying weapons to the people who are killing United States soldiers. And it deeply convicts him. They come to him and basically they threaten him and they torture him to make a bomb for them. And he refuses at first, but then he comes up with this idea, and he takes this, really far-fetched idea. He takes all the stuff to make this missile and turns it into that Iron Man suit, and that hence he becomes Iron Man. But that scene there is kind of central in the whole idea of the movie. Because what happens in the movie is that before this, Tony Stark is a womanizing, self-absorbed, narcissistic, he's a guy that you don't like him. You're just like, okay, I hope he gets it. But when this guy saves his life, and then right before this, not only does he save his life, but as he's building the suit, he needs just a little more time. This guy runs out with a gun and basically takes it. He gets shot and killed because he's trying to provide Tony Stark, Iron Man, more time to get this suit ready. And so he literally sacrifices himself for Tony Stark. So now he has saved Tony Stark twice. And this scene, Tony Stark comes and he sees that he's not going to make it. And they have that conversation you saw where he says, thank you for saving me. And the guy's response is, don't ever be different. Don't waste it. Don't be the same after this. And as the movie goes on, it's a fun superhero movie. But there's one scene where he is with his longtime assistant named Pepper, where he's having a conversation and she's going to quit because she sees that he is wearing this Iron Man suit and literally going out and, possibly sacrificing himself to put himself in harm's way to protect American soldiers. And his response to her is, listen, this is all that's left. I have to be a changed person because somebody sacrificed themselves for me, and it opened my eyes to see the world differently. And the whole point of everything, giving you a couple of minutes of this and telling you the story of the movie, is this. As we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, the disciples don't get it. And Jesus keeps telling them about the cross, about the fact that he is the true king, but the true king's mission is not to ride on a white horse and conquer. The true king's real mission is to sacrifice himself for them. And Jesus keeps saying these things. It's amazing as you read Mark how the disciples respond to these things that are called passion predictions, which are Jesus' predictions of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus will literally say, all right, guys, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to people. I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And it's almost like when he says this, you have these 12 men are hanging out with him, and they were in the middle of a conversation. He says it. And they kind of look at each other like, what? And they're perplexed. And then they just go right back to talking about what they were talking about. That it just is not sinking in. And the reason is because as we read the Gospel of Mark, as we read this story of Jesus' life, what you have is the disciples going toward the cross. In fact, the Gospel of Mark is kind of outlined like this. We are studying this book that is literally the story of the life of Jesus through the eyes of a young man named Mark, but he's actually writing for a person named Peter, who was one of Jesus' three closest friends on the earth. And as he's penning the information, as he's writing down Peter's story of the life of Jesus, what we see early is this one gigantic question, and that question is, who is Jesus? The first nine chapters, or first eight chapters, are literally consumed with this. We see Jesus doing all these things. He teaches, he performs miracles, he has dominion, authority over the sea, over sickness, over demons. And we see Jesus at work, and the conclusion of that portion is when Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the true king. That's the answer to the question, who is Jesus? And we've seen that. The focus of the first eight chapters is Jesus' ministry among crowds. And so he's been out with thousands and thousands of people. These 12 men have been at his side, but his investment has been into the crowds, and the primary message was come and see. Come see this man whose name is Jesus. Come check out his ministry. Come figure out who he is and what he's doing. And what we find for the most part is nobody quite gets it. They're amazed, but they don't get who Jesus really is. But after Peter makes this declaration, the focus of Mark shifts. And it shifts from the crowd to the 12. And we'll have a couple places that we go where there's crowds there. But the core of what Jesus is doing now is he's taken 12 men. And the heart of his ministry is that he is going to invest into these 12 men as he makes a journey. And that journey is from the farthest point north he ever went to the city of Jerusalem, where he will give his life. So this whole section, what we're reading now, is literally they are journeying from this point that's way north all the way through this region called Galilee, but they are headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to lay down his life for you and for me. And it's this journey to the cross. And what's happening is that every time Jesus says something, his disciples don't get it. They are still absorbed in a religious view of Jesus that sees their following of the king as something that ultimately will make them great. And that's the issue. Ultimately, they think they have attached themselves to the right guy for their own greatness. And what Jesus is trying to show them, and he teaches them here in this section, is that when you see the cross and you understand the real heart of Christianity, the real purpose of why Jesus came, it's going to shift your understanding of what greatness is. You're going to have a different set of values, a different set of pursuits, a different set of ideas that will shape and form your life. And we're going to spend better than a year in the Gospel of Mark. And the reason we're spending better part of a year in the Gospel of Mark is because I really felt like it was important for our church to truly understand Jesus and understand what his call to us is all about. And so the first part of Mark, the call to the crowds, is come and see. But now he's got the 12, and the call is actually shifted from come and see to go and die. That the call to be a true follower of Jesus, to call to be a disciple, is to say the cross is what marks who I am, and it changes me from the inside out. But the cross is also the call for my life, that literally I am called to go and die, to die to my own passions and desires, and to live for something that is so much greater. And that the self-sacrifice of the cross is not just, okay, miserable, lay my life down. It is a call to say there is something that is better than what I'm living for now. That my greatness is not all that it's cracked up to be. Now, here's a question for you. How do you define greatness? Or let me put it in a different term. How does our culture define greatness? I think we saw a little bit of it in our own town this week. As the Savas Center was filled with, anybody know what's going on at Savas this week? American Idol was in town. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Now, don't hear me say American Idol's like the Antichrist. It's a fun show. I like the early ones where they make fun of people personally, and then I get bored with it. But for the rest of y'all, watch it all the way to the end and just love the guy. Now, the guy who won this year, I think it's just that every redneck in America voted for him, right? That's why he won. Because he was the most country dude they've ever had on there. But anyway, what happens is that people see greatness in this you know, reality TV thing, right? Where you put a whole bunch of people on stage and one by one, we're gonna make them feel like idiots, humiliate them until there's only one person left. And there's so many reality shows on. I was hanging out with my daughter this week and she was watching one that was these fashion designers. And they were the weirdest people I'd ever seen, but they're all up there on stage. And these three judges were trying to make all of them cry, which I think was their goal, as they eliminated one after another in this, you know, as they designed this and they designed that. And the great one is the one that's left standing, right? The one who figures it out, who has the best voice or the best presentation or the best outfit or whatever the reality show is, the great one is the one who's left standing. And what we all do is we look at that and we go, I wish there was an area in my life where I could be that. I mean, in your mind, what reality show would you be the last person standing? There's a possibility that that is your definition of what greatness in your life would really be. Or another way we put it, I was listening to a guy that I like listen to on the radio. He was not talking about Jesus. He was talking about sports, which there you go. And as he was talking about sports, he was bragging about the fact that he had like 20,000 people following him on Twitter and he had 35,000 friends on Facebook. I think another way that our culture defines greatness is how many Twitter followers do you have? How many friends on Facebook do you have? And so he threw that out. And then his statement right after he said 20,000 people on Twitter, 35,000 people on Facebook is, my life has exceeded my wildest dreams. Hear what he's saying. He's saying, let me define greatness for you. A whole bunch of people think I'm really cool. They follow me on social networking. They listen to me on the radio and they read my column in the newspaper. Therefore, my life is great. And what we've done is we define greatness. This is humanity. This is who we are. We go back to any time in history and we would define greatness as these people who have these character qualities that all of a sudden put them in front of everybody else and make them the leaders and everybody else looks to them. What happens is that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples this, that when you see the meaning of the cross in your life, when you understand that the God of the universe stepped into humanity and his goal was not to get in front of everybody and go, I'm God, follow me or else. His goal was to say, I am coming to serve, to love, and to give myself away for you. That when we begin to wrestle deeply with that, it will transform us so that we will define greatness differently. And as we define greatness differently, it will shape us, it will mold us into totally different types of people. And so what's happening is right now, the disciples are journeying to the cross. They don't get it. The cross for them is this thing that Jesus keeps saying. It's this idea that is out there and their life is all about this. It's like this icon that's out there, but they don't know what that means for them and they don't really have a category to file that into their lives. And for a lot of you, this is kind of where you're at in your own journey. You've come to church here, elsewhere, you've hung out. You may have even grown up in faith. You may have even grown up, you know, in a place that talked about the cross and did all kinds of religious activities, whether it was things like sacraments or some guy standing up and yelling at you or whatever it was that you did in your religious heritage. And the cross was talked about and you kept hearing this idea about Jesus coming and, you know, he was born in a manger and he grew up and he was this man who lived and that he died on a cross, and you may even have a cross that you wear around your neck as a necklace, or you may have a cross on a bumper sticker or somewhere in your life, but it's this icon that is there that really down deep inside, you're not really quite sure what to do with it. And your life is kind of defined by the fact that it's there. I know it has meaning. I just don't know what to make of it. This is where you, if that is you, you are very much like the disciples in this story. As Jesus keeps saying, here's what it's all about. And they immediately turn and go back to their old conversations. But what happens for these 12 men, actually 11 of them, one of them decides that the path of Jesus to the cross is not for him, and he sells Jesus out, and then he hangs himself. He never moves beyond that point where he's journeying to the cross. He just can't deal with that. But for the other 11, the cross happens, and it is devastating. As they see the man that they have been following, literally tried in a way that is unfair, but from people who have authority over him. And then they see the Roman government take Jesus and flog him and just literally beat him with a whip until his body is just raw hamburger. And then they see them throw Jesus on a wooden cross and drive nails into his hands and into his feet. And then Jesus dies. And they're devastated. But then the totally unexpected, something that is that they just are not prepared for, is that 3 days later they see him again and Jesus is alive. And it totally begins to reshape everything that they hear. And so what happens is that everything that they have heard in Jesus' teaching is totally different when they move from going to the cross to coming from the cross. What Jesus has been teaching them as they're heading to the cross doesn't make sense because the cross is just an icon. They're still worried about their own greatness. But once the cross happens and they understand that Jesus came to serve, suffer, and die for them, and that it is for their joy, their hope, their beauty, their the grace of God in their lives. Once they understand this, everything that Jesus is teaching now comes into clear focus, and their lives are now defined by the cross. It's not this idea that's out there. It is something that is the defining issue of their lives, and everything after this is different because their lives are shaped by this event. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is, first of all, if you heard the first part of this, you're like, golly, that really does define me. I see the cross, it's kind of an icon, I may wear it on my neck, but I don't really get it. The call for you this morning is really to have a Tony Stark moment, for you to find what it means to move from just moving to the cross to having this event just shape you and transform everything about you so that your life is now defined by that event. And if you are a follower of Jesus, who you've seen that, the question then for you is, is your life, your values, your motives, everything about you being shaped by the things that Jesus says in this passage? Because this is one of those passages a little bit hard. It's where Jesus like gets really direct and really clear. But the background is the first statement we're gonna see out of disciples, which is they're arguing over who's gonna be the greatest, okay? So, done all that to set this up, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. We'll begin with verse 30. We're actually going to cover all the way through verse 50, and we're going to look at, first of all, this prediction that Jesus makes, this passion prediction that Jesus makes, and then we're going to look at how the disciples get in these conversations that are totally opposite. They show us they don't get it, but how Jesus tells them that their life will be shaped if the cross is the center, okay? So, if you don't have a Bible, page 721, Bibles of the Andy Rose, we'd love for you to grab one of those. Make sure everybody has one and read along with us, okay? Mark chapter 9, now I'll begin with verse 30. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. This is the journey back through the south. Galilee is the region where Jesus did most of his ministry. He did most of his healing, did most of the things he did in this region around this lake called the Sea of Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know it. So this time, instead of being there for the crowds, once again, he's there for the 12. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark straight through, like we're taking this in chunks a little bit at a time, and you know, we read this on a Sunday and then I preach through it and kind of walk through what the text means. But if you were just reading the Gospel of Mark straight through and you got to this, you would laugh right here, okay? And the reason you would laugh is that you would remember that just a chapter ago, Jesus made a similar prediction where he said, the Son of Man's gonna be delivered over, the authorities are gonna try him, and then he's gonna die, and on third day he's gonna rise again. And Peter, the man who is kind of behind this gospel, who's one of Jesus' closest friends, rebuked him. Jesus, you're nuts. He had just looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the King. You are the master of the universe. And now Peter is looking the master of the universe in the eyes and says, you don't get it. You're wrong. And Jesus looks at Peter and goes, you're the devil, dude. Back off. You're Satan. And we would see that when the disciples go, they didn't know what it meant, but they were afraid to ask him. We would chuckle because the last time somebody questioned Jesus on this issue, he called him the devil. And so they know, I'm not going to raise that question again. I mean, just so real. I am not going to look Jesus in the eye and even raise it. He said it. And then they go back. And so you got to envision this. They are walking. They're moving. They're hoofing it. This is not days where they hopped into the minivan or the, you know, SUV and drove around. They're walking a couple hundred miles from this area that we've been talking about all the way to Jerusalem. Now they're moving through Galilee and they're just hoofing it. And as they're going along, Jesus is teaching them as he's walking, as he's interacting with them. They're going to end up in the city of Capernaum, which is kind of where Jesus' home base was for his ministry. Maybe even in the house of Peter. And as they're walking, Jesus tells them again, here's the deal. The King came to die and rise again. And they're walking, you know, you just kind of see them all walking with Jesus and they all kind of look at each other again like, oh man, we don't know what to say about this. This is weird. This is not really what we signed up for. We don't know how to make sense of this. And they just keep walking. They don't say anything. But look at what they do. Verse 33. It says, when they came to Capernaum and he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they were arguing with one another over who was the greatest. Okay, so he's filled in the picture is. Here's the conversation that's going on. Dude, I'm a better preacher than you. I'm the most important in Jesus. I'm going to sit at his right hand. I'm the one Jesus likes the most. Well, listen, I have the most ability in this area. Well, listen, I am the best evangelist. I preach and everybody believes. Well, when Jesus sent us out to cast out demons, I cast out 12. How many did you cast out? I'm the best one. And they're having this conversation. And I really laughed. I really laughed at the commentators. Like every once in a while you pick up these commentators, they're writing commentaries on the Bible. I laughed at them because they're like totally didn't get it. Like several of the commentators said, well, we don't know if this was really true because grown men don't have arguments over who's the greatest. And I'm like, dude, have you ever been in a sports bar or watched a poker tournament? For real. This is what men do. We are competitive. We will turn anything into a competition and prove that I am the greatest. And like, my life motto came from my father, and it was this. Whoever said, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you played the game, never won. I play checkers to win. And if I can't win, I'm not playing. I learned this from my dad who had a high school All-American. My dad was a high school basketball coach. He had a high school All-American play for him. My dad, when he was a junior, played him in one-on-one. My dad cheated. He was the dirtiest basketball player. Godly Christian man until you were playing basketball with him and then the devil came on him. He cheated. He pushed you, shoved around, he had a big old body like mine and he just used it for, and his motto, I mean, you're going to play to win. And so he played this kid in a game of basketball, one-on-one, and he won. For the next 5 years, into his college years, every time I would be around this guy named Glenn, he would look and say, Hub, let's play one-on-one. My dad would never play him again because he was 1-0. And that's the way it was going to end. Don't tell me men aren't like this. We are. I mean, and so you could just picture the disciples arguing. And who knows what they were saying, but they were trying to say, listen, we are following Jesus. Here's the true King, and I am going to be his number one dude, and here's why. I'm the greatest. And they're having this conversation. And what happens in the context of this is that Jesus then turns this conversation. They get to the house and he turns this conversation. And we have these three snippets or these three images that Jesus gives us that shows us how the cross will shape our lives and shows us the definition of true greatness. And it's not what the disciples were thinking. It's not what you and I think. It's not the last man standing on American Idol, or it's not the one who has 25,000 people follow him on Twitter. It is something radically different when the cross becomes central in who we are. And what happens in each one of these images is that in each one of these images, there's a little bit of a picture, not only of what needs to shape us, but what Jesus did for us and in us. Okay, so three images. And the first image that he gives us is hugging a child. He says, true greatness is found, first of all, in hugging a child. Look at what he says. As he says, they said they were arguing about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He says, first thing you need to understand is the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is the servant. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that churches have gotten their office deacon, which means a table waiter. It's when you go to lunch today, and the tendency that we have is that the person who is our waiter is just there. They're not important to us because we're busy having our meal. They're just there to serve us. And by the way, if you're a Christian, stop that. Look that person in the eye. Ask what that person's name is. Thank them when they come. Because what they're doing in the moment where they're waiting on your table at lunch today is they're picturing for you what true greatness in the kingdom of God ought to look like. Just feeding you and taking care of you. And what Jesus says is true greatness, when you understand the mission of the cross, when Jesus, you see Jesus as your true master, your true king, and that the cross is the defining moment, you begin to begin to be shaped by that, which means your life is now shaped by the fact that the greatest thing that the true king ever did was give his life in an act of service. Therefore, that's what will shape my life. And this says he took a child, it's a word that means a really young child, up on his lap. And the text literally says, and he embraced, he hugged this child. It says, anytime you do something for somebody like this, you do it for me, but not just for me, you do it for the one who sent me. That is God the Father. That means that when you are living out the gospel with this, these little children, you are showing the gospel in such a way that it goes all the way to the purpose of God. The Trinitarian inner workings. Now, we read that here in America. And what's happened here? We came out earlier and we showed you a video and we prayed for our country. What you don't realize often in our country is how much the culture of America has been shaped by gospel-focused values. Now don't mishear me. I'm not saying America is this great Christian nation. I think sometimes that's a misnomer that goes all the way back. We'll start quoting people like Thomas Jefferson. I watched several videos that we might show you, and some of them had quotes by Thomas Jefferson talking about God and how America should be a great Christian nation. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. One of the things he did is he took a Bible and he took everything he didn't agree with and just ripped it out, which included most of the miraculous, and oh, by the way, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus does not show up in his Bible. So I'm not sitting here going, America, great Christian nation. I think that sometimes is a misnomer, but I will tell you this. America's culture has been shaped by the gospel. And one of the ways that shows up is in our crazy value for kids. Okay, we love kids in America. And we have a strong sense of family. There is a deep desire for kids to grow up and be happy and be healthy and have a great education and all that kind of stuff. But if you go to a third world country, if you go to Haiti with us sometimes, you'll see that the kids are a little bit different. That the value for kids is not there. So people like having sex and they don't know how to use contraceptives and therefore they have a lot of kids. And in the context of that, there's a lot of children running around, but in a lot of places, what happens is that the kids are not as loved and deeply valued. You even see this, like if you've been to Charleston with this, we get kind of amazed at the fact that here's this 100 and something kids that come out of the woodwork and where's mom and dad, right? And why isn't this love for kids happening? And when cultures happen like that, then kids become a mouth to feed, but they have nothing to offer back. The only hope that cultures like that will have for children is that they will grow up and someday be productive members of society, but there's equally as much a chance that they will turn to a gang of people and become a menace. And so you got to hear what I'm saying. In other cultures, the value on children is not the same here, okay? And Jesus is speaking to people living in a third world country. So here comes this little kid, and Jesus grabs this kid, embraces him. The kid's got snot all over his nose. The kid's just messy. He probably has a dirty diaper. He just is not clean. He's been running around out in the middle of the wilderness. He just this isn't this nice. We tend to picture this as this cute little kid jumping up on Jesus' lap. I don't think that's really what's going on here. I think the disciples' response to this is much different than ours would be. We would say, oh, look at Jesus, isn't that cute? The disciples are going, what are you doing? That kid probably has a cold, you'll catch it, and that's a menace. That kid's a little bit of a menace, and we can't feed that kid or take care of that kid, so why are you doing this? And what Jesus is doing is he is picking up the most helpless, the person who has the least to offer back person he can pick up. Now, look at how this differs from us. Who do we tend to gravitate towards? And the answer generally is that we will gravitate towards the people in our lives who will make us feel the best, look the best, have the best reputation, those sorts of things. And so we will have a tendency to go serve the person who, by serving them, will make our life better, make our life easier. And we will go hang out with the person. We all remember middle school and the pecking order of the tables and how hard we tried to move into a table that would make me feel like I fit in, that I'd moved up. And what Jesus is doing here is he is grabbing the person in that culture that is at the bottom of that and saying, let me show you what the gospel does. It makes you love these people and serve them. The disciples don't get it. They're arguing over who's the greatest, and Jesus says true greatness, first picture, is picking up a child and loving them. Not just your own kid, but kids who have nothing to offer back. Now, this means a lot to us. It's not just children. There's all kinds of people in our culture, in our world, that serving them will get us nothing in terms of world standard, but is the true reflection of greatness. If you're in school, I just kind of threw out the pecking order of the middle school table. Who's the kids in school that everybody just like hanging out with that kid would cost you your reputation? True greatness is a conscious effort to love that kid. At work, who's the most annoying person in the group? In our culture around, who are the broken and the needy and the hurting who have nothing? And what Jesus is saying is when the cross shapes your life, when you move from going to the cross to coming from the cross, those people will deeply matter to you because your service of them looks like what Jesus did for us. Now watch this. The disciples hear this and they go right back in their old conversation. They are not there yet. They're still moving to the cross. It's this idea that's out there, not something that's transforming them. And so the second illustration is to make a friend a foe. Finding a friend in a foe, verse 38. Can't hardly see this morning. John said to them, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does mighty work in my name will be able to afterward to speak evil of me, and the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, the second image here is the idea of taking somebody that you see is on the other side and realizing that they are with you, not against you. And here's the big picture here. There's this guy who is out here and he is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But he is not following. And I love the way John says it. Look at what he says. He says, he is casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. John thinks he's the important one now. John's like, hey man, we're on your inner circle. And if they aren't part of us, they ain't part of you. if they're not on the inside with our little band and following me, and once again, the issue here is greatness. John is saying, to be great, you have to be like me. And Jesus says, don't stop them because, you know, if they're not against us, they're for us. And I just want to tell you that for the next about 2 minutes, I'm preaching nobody else but me. This is my struggle. I go to conferences. Like we were in Vail a couple weeks ago, hanging out with people from all over the nation. There were over 600 people in this room worshiping. It is very easy for me in those contexts to start looking around the room and start marginalizing people in their Christian faith because they don't do it the way I do it. So I look at that person and I'll say, well, that person's way too charismatic. They've had their hands raised the whole time. That's just out there. They need to calm down. That person over there is too much of a Calvinist. Like they're just way into this deep theology, but that person over there is not Calvinist enough. And I end up with a group of about four people that are like me and they're the true followers of Jesus, okay? And the rest of them go do what they want to, but they're not really part of us. And Jesus is making this crazy cry that says, when the gospel shapes me and forms me, I'm gonna see beauty in people who truly love and truly follow Jesus, whether they're like me or not. And instead of seeing people of different approaches to faith as enemy, I'm gonna see them as people who are part of the kingdom. Now, real quick, this verse, like all, have to be read in context and alongside the rest of scripture. So let me tell you what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying here that anybody who claims the name of Jesus, no matter what they believe or what they're doing, we have to be okay with that. The key phrase is in your name and that they're for Jesus. Therefore, they're not against Jesus, okay? So there are some places in scripture that tell us that we need to guard our doctrine, our ideas, our understanding of who God is and who Jesus is very closely. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. The issue is who do they truly follow? And in this situation, this person follows Jesus. They're just not part of the disciples band. When people follow Jesus, we need to find great joy in that, whether or not they come to Genesis or they do it the way you do it or not. So like I said, maybe this doesn't speak to you, but I see in this the way I respond in my spirituality a lot, a lot. And what the gospel does in me is it helps me see a bigger picture. Because Christ's death wasn't just for people who were just like me. Christ's death was for all types of people, all shapes, all sizes, of all expressions. And it's gonna look different in different places among different people. But the glory is that people are doing things in the name of Jesus. And so Jesus, in a very interesting way, flips the tables on them and says, hey man, you think the casting out demons is what's important. And then you say, they're not doing it with us. So what you're really saying is you want people who follow after you. And what Jesus does, he flips the table and says, somebody who just brings you a good cold cup of water because you're a follower of Jesus, their reward's gonna be huge. So here he is, defining greatness. John says, greatness is, he delivers somebody from a demon, but he's not part of us. That doesn't work because if he's really right, he's with us because we're the true great ones. And Jesus says, the true great ones are not you, it's the people who bring you a cup of cold water. Flips it totally on them. And it's beautiful. Last image, real quick, is the harshest one. It's actually amputating a limb. Verses 42 through 48, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the inner life crippled with two hands than go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make you salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, first of all, let's be clear. Jesus is speaking symbolically here, but in the symbolic language, he is speaking of something that is very important. When he starts saying, listen, if this is causing you to sin, cut it off. If this is causing you to sin, gouge it out. That's pretty intense language. There's not a real easy way to make this soft and go, well, what Jesus really means is, I mean, he is giving a pretty intense warning. What he's telling his disciples is, first of all, other people who are following Jesus, don't you become a stumbling block. The word, the phrase that happens four times in this text where it says, if it causes you to sin, is actually a phrase that is the idea of falling away. It's not just, oops, I messed up again. Oops, I still am a person who has a sinful residue in me and I make mistakes. What he's referring to is somebody who comes to the point where the sin so grips their life that they literally walk away. And he's saying, first of all, it would be better for you to have this giant stone thrown around your neck and be tossed into a sea. That doesn't end well, you get that, than for you to cause a little one to stumble. It would also be better for you if you were to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, gouge out your eye, than for that to become a barrier to you living out the implications of the cross in your life. You see, here's what happens. True greatness. Our definition of true greatness is being whole. That everything about me is exalted and is beautiful and is working. And so we look around our culture and in our eyes, true greatness are the people who are on covers of magazines, who seem to have it all together, who have a crowd following them. It's not people who are crippled and broken and struggling. And what Jesus says is, let me define true greatness for you. When you see the cross, something goes off in you that says, nothing, nothing is going to keep me from experiencing both heaven and the joy of Jesus now. Nothing. Nothing's getting in the way of that. Now, there are some crazies out there who have taken this and made this a literal passage. I saw a picture on the web of a group of men who were just proud of themselves, who had no hands and no legs because they cut off their feet and their hands trying to follow this text. They don't get that what Jesus is getting at with his disciples, because none of his disciples, I mean, they went to the cross. None of them went and did this. But all of them came to the point after seeing and understanding the cross that there is nothing in life that is worth keeping me from Jesus. Nothing. And it becomes this radical pursuit rather than just sort of haphazard, well, whatever, kind of approach to who Jesus is. And all this happens because, I mean, the disciples hear it now, they don't get it. You need to understand, we're going to have sermons that are very similar to this for the next several weeks. As the disciples keep hearing Jesus say, I'm going to die, and then they get in arguments over who's the greatest. It happens several times. It's almost like Mark and Peter, as they're giving us the gospel, want us to see how thick-headed they really were, because, by the way, we are too. But in the midst of it, these men will get to the cross, and when they move away from the cross, their life is defined by this, okay? And so there's a very interesting phrase as Jesus finishes off. He says, everyone will be salted by fire. How does this happen in your life? And the answer is it happens by life happening. Salted with fire means it doesn't matter who you are, life happens. And you are salted with the way life goes. Things get hard, sometimes they're blessed, sometimes it's brutal, sometimes you can't see your way through. And what happens, Jesus says, make sure you have salt in yourselves. That salt is the centrality of the gospel, that my life is now defined by this event and what Jesus did for me. And in every situation where my life is salted by fire, rather than becoming this, you know, repellent to it, I pull the beauty of the cross into my life. It's just a daily pursuit of what it looks like to say, the cross is central. I'm moving from the cross. Not moving away from it, but the cross is now the center point of my life. And now I see it. I serve people. I love people. I don't see everybody who's part of the kingdom of God as an enemy, but I broaden my tents and I don't let anything get in the way of keeping me from experiencing the fullness of Christ. That is what it means to be great. And if you want greatness in God's kingdom and fullness in your own life, it starts with you making sure that you're not just somebody who the cross is out there as an event that you're not sure what to do with, but you come to it and you really see what Jesus did for you as he served you, as he gave himself away for you, as he literally served you a cup of cool water of his grace in his name. And then he literally not just cut off his hand, not just cut off his feet, but literally gave his life because he so deeply wanted to call you into his kingdom. It's at that point where our lives will be transformed. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, the call is for you to say, trust in Jesus. Look to the cross and believe what he did for you as the center of your life. And then the rest of life then moves from that event, you being transformed by what it's all about. I'm going to pray, bands will come out. We're going to sing to Jesus because he is the one who did this for us. He is the one who gave his life. As I pray, if you just kind of need to do business with God, do it, all right? Lord, we love you. We praise you. I just pray for the next few minutes as we sing and we celebrate and we worship and we honor you. Help us to see you as central in all that we do. Help us to figure this thing out. But Lord, I also know that for disciples, it took a while and they actually had to see the cross happen. So I just pray that you will literally, for us this morning, be patient with us when we struggle. But Lord, you will really help us to see the cross as the central thing in our lives that defines everything that we are. And you will reshape our view of what it means to be great. For that, we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.